Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. If you're a guest with us today, let me just add to the welcome that was offered earlier. We're very glad that you're here and trust that you'll be at home in this place among this people, and we would love to see you again. If you'd like to follow along but don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one, perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those. Find your way to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. And find your way to chapter 13. This summer, we are looking at some of the parables of Jesus. And initially, we have been, I think appropriately, camped out in what are often termed as the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 represents that time in Jesus' ministry when he really began to launch something new. That is, he began to teach through parables primarily. And we've already looked at why he does that. So we are in these so-called parables of the kingdom because in them, Jesus is, among other things, correcting mistaken ideas about what it would be like when his kingdom came. Because when Jesus came, the kingdom came with him, but it looked so much different than what people had expected. And in part, he's explaining why that is. Now, at the end of this parable, rather at the end of Jesus' explanation of this parable, he says these words, which he only connected just a couple of times with his parables, where he says, "He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, among other things, there is an assumption there in Jesus' words that you can have ears, you can have all the equipment for hearing, you can have all the physical necessities for hearing, and yet not hear. And we know this to be true. The truth can be spoken to two different people. One has ears to hear, one has ears, but not ears to hear. Because what it is that comes from the lips of our Lord are things that are spiritually discerned, that we cannot understand or fully comprehend the Word of God unless it is the Holy Spirit who quickens us to understand and to believe. And there is a plea on Jesus' part here at the end of the explanation. He is appealing to his listeners, "Please hear this." Which is, in one way or another, I think, the plea that is attached to every time we hear the Word of God. The fact is, I say all kinds of things that you really don't need to hear. No, seriously. Y'all. There's all kinds of things I say that you can ignore and you'll be just fine. But when God speaks, you must hear. You must listen and believe. I come to this parable with a lot of baggage. I grew up in a good church where I heard the gospel and came to believe, and I'm very thankful for that. Very thankful for that. I was ministered to by godly people that have marked my life, and I'm very grateful. But I also grew up in a religious tradition where you had, you know, every fall and every spring, you had the fall revival and the spring revival, right? And the evangelists or evangelists would come in, and it was almost as if their goal was to get as many people rebaptized as possible. To get as many people down that aisle and doubting their salvation and praying the prayer again as was humanly possible. And I don't mean to be cynical, it just happens to me, but I can't help but think, you know, if I'm one of those guys, the more people I get down the aisle and the more people I get to sign a card and to get baptized for the second, third or fourth time, I'm going to be invited back, you know. And so because I grew up in that tradition, I have heard this parable preached, I don't know, maybe around 2 million times. Because if there is a text that can be handled in such a way as to get Christians to doubt their salvation, this is it. This is it. That's not to say that this parable should not cause us to examine our hearts, because it should, as we're going to see. But my goal today is to not get genuine converts to the Lord Jesus Christ to begin to doubt whether or not they're genuine converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not my goal. My goal, rather, is to honor the Lord by making His Word known so that those who do not yet believe, but who bear the marks of belief, will come to believe. And that is our hope for today. And so look there. Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read verses 24 through 30. And then we're going to skip down to the explanation of the parable, which begins in verse 36 and carries on to verse 43. So we're going to read Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. And as I read this portion of God's Word, would you please stand if you're able to, knowing that this is God's authoritative Word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. And so hear now the Word of the Lord, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the wheat first and bind them in bundles to be, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And now beginning in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father.' He who has ears, let him hear." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask Your blessing upon us as we hear Your Word explained. I pray, Father, that all we would hear would be truth today, that we would hear, Father, a better sermon than the one that is actually preached, and that this would work towards Your glory and towards the salvation of sinners. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, by the time we reach Matthew 13 in the narrative of Jesus' ministry, the honeymoon, as they say, is basically over at this point. Because we're about at the halfway mark of Jesus' ministry, and the largely positive reactions that He had been receiving are increasingly mixed with both apathy and disbelief and even outright hostility by this point. And that explains in part why Jesus began to preach in parables. Because as the stubborn unbelief of Israel was being confirmed more and more in the crowds that came to hear Jesus preach, Jesus then adopted a method of teaching, that is parables, which was in itself a means of judgment upon that very unbelief. And as we saw recently, this is explained in the parable of the sower and the soils at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. That parable, just like the one that is before us this morning, the parable of the weed and the wheats, or the wheat and the tares, these were given in part to explain to the disciples why the arrival of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ looked so much different from what they had expected it to be. And again, their expectation, along with the rest of Israel, which really, we have to remember this, the expectation that the people had was not congruent with Scripture. Their own prophets testified that the bringer of the kingdom, the Messiah, would be a suffering servant. Okay, so their expectation of the kingdom was not in accord with Scripture. But nevertheless, they had this anticipation that the kingdom of God would come in forcefully, that all of the Jews and surrounding Gentile nations would come to the holy city of Jerusalem and worship the Messiah there at the temple. And it hadn't happened. So the disciples, along with everybody else, it seemed, were wondering, what gives? Where's the kingdom? We can't see the kingdom. But look at what Jesus is doing in the second section of Matthew 13. You should see about three sections there. We have the parable of the wheat, verses 24 through 30. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, verses 31 through 35. And then there's the explanation of the parable of the wheat, verses 36 through 43. Now watch this. The unifying theme that comes through these passages is the promise of the survival and the eventual fruitfulness of the seeds which are planted. So Jesus begins this parable how? How does he begin it? The kingdom of heaven, you can compare it to someone who goes out into a field to sow seed. Now, that's not the most exciting thing, is it? People don't gather around in crowds to watch someone plant seeds. That just doesn't gather crowds. And so here Jesus is saying, you want to know what the kingdom is like? Get ready. Hold on to your seats. It's like somebody planting seeds in the ground. Please understand how disappointing this would have been. Have you ever noticed how long it takes for water to boil when you're standing there watching it? Well, what's the saying? A watched pot never boils or something like that? It seems to take forever. Well, can you imagine planting a seed in the ground or watching someone plant a seed in the ground and standing there waiting until it sprouts and grows and bears fruit? It takes a long time when it's done properly. Well, Jesus is saying that's how the kingdom comes. It's like seed that's planted in the ground properly in good soil, deep enough. It looks very humble, even unpromising at the beginning. It looks futile to the untrained eye. But Jesus is saying the kingdom does not rush in like a juggernaut. It's going to look slow to you. It's going to look as unspectacular as seed planted in dirt. You're going to see people hear the word of God. Many are going to hear, but many will not believe. You're not going to see the masses rush to the temple. You're not going to see me rushed in by the loving throngs to take a throne. You're not going to see that. But this kingdom that begins like a tiny seed in the ground is going to have its day. And it will erupt in growth, and it will erupt in a massive harvest. But it will take time. Now, keep in mind Jesus' explanation of the elements of the parable. This is one of only, I think, three parables where Jesus goes through every single element and says, this means this, this means this, this means this. Okay, so the master who sows wheat is analogous to Jesus, or as he calls himself, the Son of Man. The enemy who goes in and sows weeds is Satan. The wheat represents God's people who are sown into the world, which is what is represented by the field. The harvest is analogous to the judgment of God that is to come, where wheat will be gathered up and taken to the master, and weeds will be bundled up and thrown into the fire to burn. So let's spend the rest of our time now this morning unpacking the parable like this. We're going to look at the two sowers, the two seeds, and the two responses. The two sowers, the two seeds, and the two responses. First of all, the two sowers. We see this explained in verses 24 and 25 and verses 37 through 39. This parable describes what would probably be called today bioterrorism. You have a field of wheat, and then you have a deliberate attempt to destroy that wheat. In this parable, the master sows the wheat, and that is analogous to Jesus saving and growing his people in the world. The enemy, on the other hand, trespasses on the master's land, and what does he do? He casts the seed of weeds among that wheat with an attempt to choke out and destroy the crop of his enemy. And so he is analogous to Satan, who seeks to bring about whatever destruction he can accomplish among the people of God. Remember, since Genesis 3:15, the enemy has gone about trying to wipe out what? The seed of the woman. A couple of things to draw from this. First of all, Christ is building his church. The depiction of Jesus that he gives of himself as a master who is busily working, planting seed very deliberately, is a picture that Jesus gives us to better understand what it is he is doing in the world. He is in the world busily planting seed, continuing to grow up his sons and daughters in the world. So Jesus said, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." And incidentally, the Son of Man there was Jesus' preferred title for himself. It is a title of divinity drawn from the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel describes one who was, he says, like a son of man. And it is a full-on description of a divine figure in all of his glory. Jesus is drawing upon that very prophecy to describe himself. Son of Man plants Christians in the world. He sows, not by force or political manipulation. The Son of Man sows into the world through the power of his gospel. And that's the way it has always been. And that is what the church ought to be doing. Because every time the church has tried to advance by the power of the state, by the power of politicians, or by force, it's always ended badly. The church must be very careful when it comes to power and politicians and the promises of political influence. We must be very careful of those things. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because Jesus Christ made you a Christian through the power of the gospel. He has planted you in the world. He has made it so that you would hear his word, so that you would hear his gospel promises, so that you would believe. You are the fruit of his labor. You are the work of his hand. And what we gather by this is that Christ is continuously building his church. The building of the church does not rest on my shoulders or your shoulders. Do we have responsibilities? Yes. Are we given the dignity of participation in God's work? Yes. But is Christ, though, who builds his church? Have you noticed? Do you realize today that when these words were being spoken, the church, as we understand it in a new covenant sense, had not yet been birthed even. And that when we get through the rest of the New Testament, the church is still a relatively small movement, growing, but still relatively small. But today, it covers the surface of the earth. The church may be found in corners of the world where missionaries may have never expected it to happen. There are more people in more nations and tribes that confess the Lord Jesus than have ever been in the history of the earth. Jesus is building his church. If we look at the turmoil in the world and at the division in the world and the violence and murder in the world, this has not, nor has it ever, stopped the Lord from building his church. So Christ is building his church. Be encouraged by that, brother and sister. But we also need to see that Satan is a vandal. Satan is a vandal. We see this description of Satan in verses 38 and 39. And I call Satan a vandal here because a vandal is someone who seeks to damage or deface something. He seeks to damage the beauty or the glory or the accomplishment of someone else's work. There's a famous German vandal. Did you know there were famous vandals? There are famous vandals. But a German man named Hans Joachim Bollmann, who died, incidentally, just a few years ago. He was a serial vandal. Now, that's a great reputation to have, isn't it? He was a, listen to this. From 1977 to 2006, Hans Bollmann damaged over 50 paintings worth $200 million. He vandalized paintings by men like Rubens and Rembrandt and Hans Dürer. His preferred method was he would take a spray bottle and put sulfuric acid in it. And he would enter into a museum and begin spraying these paintings with this sulfuric acid to deface them. Why? Because he wanted to deface them. Satan is like that. Satan is a vandal. He seeks to damage and deface the work of God. Satan's desire is to rob God of the glory that is due him by vandalizing the great canvas upon which the glory of God is seen, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the earthly representation of the glory of God. And so you can bet that Satan loves to vandalize the church. And this is what we see happening in Jesus' parable of this enemy who enters into a field and does what? He is vandalizing the work of the master by sowing weeds among the wheat. Even now, Satan works feverishly to deface the beauty of the body of Christ. And so we have two sowers, the Son of Man, the Christ, who is building his church, and the enemy, who is just as busy seeking to vandalize it. The second element in the parable are the two seeds. The two seeds, we see this depicted in verse 26 and then explained in verse 38. The seed is sown by the master, that is wheat seed. He is there to sow profitable, fruitful plants, wheat. The seed sown by the enemy produces weeds. So verse 25, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Verse 26, so when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. Now on a technical note here, the Greek word that is used to indicate the weeds is the word for a particular weed called darnel. Darnel is a weed that looks very much like wheat. Early on. In fact, it looks pretty much like wheat all the way up until the point where it doesn't bear wheat. And so these two kinds of seed in the parable, the wheat and the darnel, are analogous to the children of God, that is the wheat, and the children of the evil one, as Jesus says, the weeds. Or what we might call, I think, just as equally clear as counterfeit Christians and genuine Christians. The parable teaches that within the church, within the visible church, there will be counterfeit Christians growing up alongside genuine Christians. They look like Christians, at least for a while, but ultimately they prove themselves to be counterfeit by the fact that there is actually nothing about their lives that is distinctively Christian. They bear no fruit for the glory of God. There's no real distinctive Christ-likeness about them. There's no growing distaste for sin. There's no growth in holiness. There's no growth in their love for God and their love for neighbor. They don't love the body of Christ. God rests upon them lightly. He rests upon their priorities lightly. He rests upon their relationships and their habits lightly. They've been baptized. They've heard the gospel in many cases repeatedly. They may have even, quote, prayed the prayer at some point in the past. But they know nothing of the sanctifying grace of God in their lives. Genuine Christians, on the other hand, demonstrate signs of life. They continue to struggle with indwelling sin. That is true. We reject the notion of perfectionism that some Wesleyan and holiness groups have developed, that somehow you can attain complete and sinless perfection in this life. That is a lie. We will struggle with indwelling sin until we see Jesus. But they know what it's like to continue to grow in grace, just like they know what it's like to continue to struggle with sin. But they're growing. Wheat produces wheat. And genuine Christians produce growing Christ-likeness. Isn't that the point that Jesus is making here? That the final, irrefutable evidence which distinguishes the wheat from the weed is its fruit. Weeds don't produce wheat. Wheat does produce wheat. The use of seed here, I think, is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When the Lord promises that the seed of the woman will defeat the seed of the serpent. And until then, the Lord promised that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity, as Jesus' parable illustrates, is experienced even within the visible community of God's people. Now, finally, I want to look at the two responses. The two responses. And look there again, verses 28 and 29. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them." So upon learning that an enemy has sowed weeds among the wheat, the servants offer to go into the field and root out the weeds. But the master stops them, lest they uproot the wheat in the process. Now remember what we said earlier in this series, that oftentimes there is at least one detail in Jesus' parables that seems a little off or even surprising or counterintuitive. In this case, I believe we've just found it. This command of the master to leave the weeds all the way through the harvest. Now, it is true that rooting out weeds sown among wheat can mean rooting up some of the wheat with those weeds. But a good farmer at that time would have seen that as just part of the cost of doing business. Better to root out the weeds sooner than to wait until later and you end up losing more wheat because the weeds are so aggressive and they will choke out the wheat. A good farmer isn't going to let that happen. He'd rather lose a little bit of the wheat now in the weeding process than lose a lot of wheat later as it grows and chokes out the wheat. You see. And so a good farmer would look at that counsel and say, "Well, he seems like a nice guy. He's just a bad farmer." But you see, in this field, the field of this world, and the wheat of our master's labors, you see, he will not lose any of his wheat. No matter how aggressive is the growth of the darnel, no matter how aggressive is the root systems of the weeds, our master will not lose a single grain of his wheat. Two thoughts connected to this. One, we need to avoid overzealous judgments. We need to avoid overzealous judgments. So finding out about the weeds, the servants of the master want to rush in, dig them all up before it becomes entirely clear what's wheat and what's weeds. Have you noticed that there are times when Christians don't always look like Christians. Maybe that's just in my home, but I doubt it. Sometimes Christians don't always look like Christians. Sometimes pastors don't always look like Christians at times. We've all been there, right? And if you don't think you have, then we'll talk to you after the service and have personal testimonies. We've all fallen to temptation. We've all used careless words. We've all behaved selfishly. We've all turned a blind eye to injustice or compromised God's holy standard in our life or in the life of a loved one. Throughout our lives, we as Christians will struggle with indwelling sin. Why, I'd hate somebody to go about trying to dig you up and cast you out when you're at a low point, thinking you to be an unchristian, a non-Christian. You know, at the same time, we understand that unbelievers are capable of doing remarkably nice things, right? Unbelievers, those who have positively rejected Jesus Christ, many of them are still capable of being kind and generous neighbors, of being loving and decent people. They've stubbornly refused to believe in Jesus. But don't we all have experiences where we think, man, that non-Christian over there is nicer than some of the Christians I know. Perhaps someone we assumed to be a genuine believer is actually a false professor of Christ. Perhaps the struggling sinner we assume has not believed is actually holding on to Jesus for dear life. The point is, don't rush into the field like zealots thinking that you can somehow bring about a perfectly pure church this side of heaven. Those attempts usually end very badly. That's how spiritual abuse happens. That's how some cults are birthed. Thinking that by our efforts, we can make a perfectly pure church. Come to our church. We're the ones who finally get it right. You know? Now, don't misunderstand. The church is commanded by the Lord Jesus Himself to exercise discipline for sins which are particularly damaging to the peace and purity of the church. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 18. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 5, where there is stubborn public sin. The church is to exercise discipline for the salvation of that sinner. However, the church must avoid believing that it can purify the church this side of heaven. If you're a member of this church, you have taken vows to study the peace and the purity of the church, to work at guarding the peace and the purity of the church, precisely because the church will never be perfectly pure this side of heaven. And so we have to labor at it. When we start believing, though, that we can purify the church, then we will become heavy-handed and authoritarian and end up damaging the very people we profess to love. So avoid zealous judgments. But do this also. Avoid the judgment that is to come. Avoid the judgment that is to come. In part, this parable functions as a plea to sinners to flee the judgment that is on the way. Jesus was not shy. In fact, He was active in His preaching, calling people to flee hell. Today, our evangelism oftentimes looks more like an appeal for experiencing greater personal success. We become kind of like, I don't know, sanctified Tony Robbinses. Jesus is here to make you a champion. Don't you want to be happier? That doesn't sound like the preaching of Jesus at all. Jesus said, no, I'll tell you what's at stake. Not your success, but your soul is at stake. Heaven and hell are on the line here. We are to avoid that judgment that is to come. And so as He does elsewhere, Jesus warns about the judgment that is to come. He is here warning about hell. And his description of hell is very brief, but it's very arresting, isn't it? You see it there in verse 42, where the unrighteous are going to be gathered up into piles, and quote, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, writes that weeping and gnashing of teeth describes comfortless sorrow and incurable indignation at God and one another, which will be the endless torture of damned souls. It is a terrible picture upon which we must look. No one taught the doctrine of hell so vividly and so frequently as did our Lord Jesus. And it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense that the one who would go through the horror of the cross to save sinners would do so because he knew better than anyone the horrors of hell from which he was rescuing us. Jesus reminds us here that Christians live and minister in light of final judgment. We evangelize in light of the hell which is to come. And so we must never lose sight of this judgment. Understand that when Jesus tells the disciples that they must be patient, they must not go in and attempt to root up everything that they think is a wheat, or they think is a weed. He's telling them, be patient, wait. The Lord is going to sort this out. Don't you rush in and begin rooting out everything that you think is not wheat. Don't do that. What Jesus is saying there, he's not saying that God doesn't care about sin, but he is saying that God is the one who brings judgment. He's saying, my disciples, listen, I will take care of this. I will bring judgment against sin. Until then, you make haste to make known the gospel. I'll protect the wheat. The wheat are not going to be choked out. Listen, beloved, if our hearts cannot be broken when we look at the unbelievers with all of their talents and their families and their hopes and their dreams, and yet realizing the hopelessness that lies ahead of them, if that doesn't break our hearts, then I don't know what will break our hearts. These people, image bearers of God, our friends, friendly people, nice people, these are people who have stubbornly refused to yield to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have seen the same truth that you've seen displayed in the world around them. And instead of bending their hearts in acknowledgement of that God, they have stubbornly refused to believe. These nice, kind, decent unbelievers that we know. And God will not look past their sin. And so what will we tell them? How will we appeal to them? And what about our own hearts? Are we wheat or are we tares? Are we the weeds? Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, said this: we must not misinterpret God's patience with the ungodly. In other words, we must not look at God's patience and draw from that maybe He won't judge after all. No. God's patience is not an opportunity to be apathetic or unbelieving about the final judgment. God's patience is a trumpet call, an opportunity that for today is the day to believe. Today is the day to repent of our sins. Today is the day to run away from hell, to flee judgment, and to hide in Christ. And if we will run to Christ, we will not only be spared the final judgment of the ungodly, but we will find ourselves a part of the shining glory of the kingdom that is to come. And so, he who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that this word would not be taken from us, but that it would find a place in our hearts. I pray, Father, for the one who has heard the gospel and yet has not believed. For the one who has taken on some of the trappings of religion, but has remained cold towards you. I pray, Father, that now, this day, you would grant him, you would grant her repentance and faith in Jesus. Today, Father, make it the day that they find their refuge in Christ. Father, for the little one, for your child, who suffers under the weight of doubts, whose ears, for whatever reason, are tuned to the accusations of the enemy, I pray, Father, that you would be a balm to their soul today, that you would comfort them, that you would remind them that they have believed in you and that in believing in you, they have been saved. Father, we ask that you would do this for the sake of Christ.